Welcome once again to Exile. We've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 for the last couple of weeks, and we've seen at least three things. First of all, those who trust in Jesus Christ are exiles in this world. You've been chosen for that. You've trusted in Jesus Christ because you've been chosen by God for exile. Second, your relationship to God and your citizenship in His heavenly kingdom has made you a stranger or an exile in this world. Third, because you are an exile and a stranger in this world, when you live distinctively as a Christian, you will suffer. You will be persecuted. We've seen these three truths in a number of different ways over the last couple of weeks. This is who you are as an exile. This is what's true. Today, Peter is moving on from what is true about you as an exile to now saying, here's what to do. If you want to live distinctively as a Christian, if you want to be distinctive as God has called you to be and made you to be, here's what to do. You have to hear me now when I say that all these commands tonight are predicated upon what we've already seen. These are not simply just do these things and God will love you. It's not the case. This is do these things because God's chosen you to be a distinctive people, because He saved you, because He's given you an inheritance, He's redeemed you. Now, then, be distinctive. What does an exile do? What do they look like? What is the profile of an exile? Tonight, Peter will show us through God's Word. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, it's our desire that tonight, this living Word that stands forever, this good news would come through to us right here and right now. Even now, Lord, we ask, speak. Help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Honor. Courage. Commitment. These are the core values that define a United States Marine. Honor. Marines are held to the highest standards, ethically and morally. Respect for others is essential. Marines are expected to act responsibly in a manner that befits the title which they have earned. Courage. The ability to face fear and overcome it. It's what carries them through every challenge and enables them to face new and unknown circumstances. Commitment. The spirit of determination and dedication found in every Marine. It's what compels a Marine to serve our country even to the death. Honor, courage, commitment. These are the things that define a Marine. These are the characteristics of a Marine. When a Marine recruit shows up at basic training, the goal of the drill instructors is to drill into their minds their new identity, to drill into them who they are, and consequently, how they are to live and to conduct themselves. In the classroom, recruits learn the meaning of the core values, honor, courage, and commitment, as well as how they are expected to act, both in uniform and out. By the time they graduate, these values will guide every action they make. As Marines and as citizens, they will uphold the values of honor, courage, and commitment in every situation, no matter what they face, no matter what danger lies ahead, no matter what. A Marine's every action is characterized by honor, courage, and commitment. Same holds true for you, Christians. You, like the Marine recruit, have a new identity. You also have a new set of core values. They're not the same ones as the Marines, but you have a new set of core values that are to characterize and to shape every action you ever make, no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance. Peter says that you, Christian, are an exile. It's who you are. You're a stranger in this world. You're a citizen of a different kingdom because of your relationship to God. And today, you're going to be introduced to those core values that I pray God would drill so deeply into your mind that, like the Marines' action, are guided by those core values, that yours would be guided by the values we find here today in this passage. These are the things that make you distinct from the world. These are the things that set you apart and identify you as an exile. This is the profile of an exile. What are these core values that characterize you as an exile? First of all, hope. Exiles are characterized by their hope. Now, even as I say this, you might be wondering why hope would identify us and set us apart from the people around us. Everyone hopes for something, right? In order to determine what it is about the Christian hope that sets us apart from the world around us, let's consider what it is that the world often sets their hope on. If we look around us, we find that some in the world set their hope on a good education for themselves, or perhaps a good education for their children, perhaps in a Highland Park school, maybe a top-tier college. Some set their hope on climbing the corporate ladder to positions of greater influence, greater recognition, greater power, greater income. Their hope is set on these things. Others set their hope on finding Mr. or Mrs. Wright, having that nice family with the cute kids, the dog, and the small yard. Others set their hope on a political cause, maybe a political party or a certain candidate. Some simply have set their hope on their 401k coming back to life. The world knows what it is to hope. They know what it is to set their hope fully on something. What is it about our hope as Christians that's distinctive, that sets us apart from the rest? As Peter addresses these Christian exiles, what we find is that the answer, the thing that makes our hope distinct, is the object of our hope. He writes, the first command he gives them in this entire letter here in verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christian exiles, you are distinct from the rest of the world because your hope ultimately does not rest on a good education. It does not rest on a good job. It does not rest on a recovering market or a political party or a model family. Americans put their hope in those things. You're an exile. Your hope is to be set fully, completely, entirely, and unrelentingly on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what exiles set their hope on. That's what makes you distinct. We can already begin to see, I think, why we're not so distinct from the people around us, can't we? Because though we're exiles, for most of us, we've set our hope fully on the same thing, the same things that the Americans around us have set their hope on. And this isn't the way that God has ordained that we would be agents of change in this world. We can't bring change to this world while we're living like the world. We must, as exiles, set our hope fully, undividingly, on the grace to be brought when Jesus returns. And doing this presupposes two other truths that we find in verse 13. First of all, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns requires that you know what that grace is. So Peter begins verse 13 by saying, therefore. And you know when you're studying the Bible, when you see therefore, you always have to go back to what came before and find out what the therefore is there for. And when we go back to the previous passage we studied last week, we see that the grace upon which you are to set your hope is your full and final salvation. It's not simply going to heaven when you die. It's setting your hope on Jesus Christ and His return when He's going to raise you from the dead if you're already dead. He's going to restore your body. He's going to restore this earth and the heavens. He's going to make everything that is wrong right. He's going to bring justice. He's going to fix you and everything else. This is your hope. This is what makes you distinct. That's what you're looking toward. That's what you're resting everything on, is that grace of the full and final salvation that's coming when Jesus returns. Secondly, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ requires that your mind be ready. He says it in two different ways in verse 13. First, he says, preparing your minds for action. And then he says, being sober-minded. That first phrase literally reads, girding up the loins of your mind. You know anything about ancient Near Eastern history? You know they wore long robes, and if you were going to work or run, you couldn't do it as long as your robes were down low. So you had to pull them up, tuck them into your belt, and then you were ready for action. Peter's saying here, gird up the loins. That's what that means. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind ready for action. He says, be sober-minded. He means don't let things cloud your thinking. What he's getting at is that this business of hoping is serious business for the Christian. This is not to be trifled with. This is the first command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus comes. It's serious business. We must take it seriously. Consider all of the things that the world is seeking to draw you to put your hope in. You've got to be ready. You've got to think clearly. You've got to know what it is that your hope is. Why is hoping in Christ's return and the salvation He's bringing with Him so important? Several reasons. One, because it's the only hope that we can be certain will never put us to shame. You can put your hope in a career, in a politician, in a child, or in a spouse, and you will find that one day that politician, that career, that child, that spouse will disappoint you. And you'll get bitter at them. You'll get angry. They weren't meant to hold the full weight of your hope. They can't. There's only one who can hold the full weight of all of your hope. And He is the one in whom you're to rest that hope. Second thing you need to know about why it's so important to put our hope in the right place is that it's our hope in Christ that enables us to weather the storms of this life. So when the economic recovery doesn't happen as we've hoped that it would, when the dream job doesn't pan out like we hoped, when our kids even don't turn out the way that we hoped that they would, we're not crushed. We wanted those things. They're good. But they weren't the object of the full weight of our hope. Colt McCoy wanted to play in a national championship game for probably as long as he could remember, at least since he had started playing football. And he worked hard for many years to get to the place where he could play on the University of Texas football team, and even to the place where he could lead them to that national championship game. And then early on in that game, he was injured and had to sit out the rest of the game while he watched his team lose. As we sit and as we look on that situation, we think, how did he survive that? How did he make it through? Because for many of us, we put our hopes on our football team. How does somebody who's that involved and that close, how does he make it without being crushed? And the answer, of course, was revealed in his post-game interview, wasn't it? I don't know why this happened, but I'm standing on the rock. His hope wasn't set on winning national championship. His hope is in Christ. What have you set your hope on? Can it hold you? Is it distinct? It's only our hope in Christ that enables us to keep our other desires and our other hopes in their appropriate places. This is what will identify you as a stranger, as an exile in this world, just as it did Colt McCoy when people looked and said, how's he making it? Because he's different. Because he's an exile. Second thing, exiles are characterized by their holiness. How does an exile conduct themselves? The governing principle of conduct for the exile is holiness. Everyone has principles that govern their conduct. They're not necessarily good principles. They're not necessarily consistent. They're not necessarily thought out. But everyone has principles that guide the way that they live their life. And what is distinctive about the Christian exile's conduct is that the principle by which everything else is governed is holiness. Peter gives us the second command in verse 15. He says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. What does it mean to be holy? Well, put it simply, to be holy is to be separated from sin and evil and to be set apart for God and His purposes. So to be holy in all your conduct is to conduct your life in such a way that you have nothing to do with sin and evil and you live your life fully devoted to God and His glory. This is what it means to be holy in all your conduct. And this is what makes an exile distinct. They have nothing to do with sin and they recognize that their chief end of their life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why should you be holy in all your conduct? Well, at least two reasons given here from Peter. First of all, because it's who you are. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. See, before you were ignorant, before you were rebellious, before the only principles that guided your conduct is what you wanted to do and what would result in your glory. But now, Peter says, you're obedient children. You're not the people that you used to be. You've obeyed the gospel. You've surrendered your life to Jesus. Now, live like it. It's who you are. You've been born again into God's family. You're His child. Be holy in all your conduct because you are holy. He set you apart by His own Spirit. Second, you need to be holy in all your conduct because the one who called you is holy. We already read it in verse 15. Be holy as He is holy. When people hear this command, they generally deal with it in one of two ways. Some of us hear it and we start to think in our mind of everybody who's worse than us. So there's Hitler and there's the drug dealers out there and there's this person sitting next to me who I know is more messed up than I am, at least right now. And they start to get proud because I'm doing pretty well. On the other hand, others take an opposite response. And when they hear, be holy as He is holy, they recognize their sinfulness. They recognize how far off they fall from God's holiness. And they despair and simply give up on living the life of a Christian. And both of these responses miss the gospel. The gospel says to the person who is proud because they're more holy than the person sitting next to them, the gospel says the standard for holiness is not the person sitting next to you. The standard for holiness is God Himself. You fall short. To the person who despairs, the gospel says, listen, be holy as He is holy and recognize that He's already called you. He's already called you. You already belong to Him. He's already paid the price for your lack of holiness. Now, because you belong to Him, because you're His child, be holy. Your holiness is what is to characterize all your conduct. Does your life reflect separation from sin, devotion to God? It's by our holy conduct that the world will recognize us as strangers here, as people who belong to a different kingdom. Third, exiles are characterized by their fear. Again, this seems like something that's not very unique to Christians. As we look at the Americans around us, we see a great deal of fear. We look at our own selves, we see a great deal of fear. Many fear failure in their career and their relationships and their parenting and their personal goals. We fear disapproval of friends, of parents, some of us of our children. We fear the future and all the uncertainty that it brings. Many people are afraid of high bridges, of the dark. Personally, I'm afraid of fish. I said it, and I'm working on it. It's weird, but I am. There's a great deal of fear in this world that we live in. What's distinct about Christian fear, about the fear of exiles? Well, as exiles, we're called to fear one thing and one thing only: God Himself. Peter writes at the end of verse 17, he gives us the third command: conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, how do I know he's talking about the fear of God here and not some other random fear? Well, because fear only shows up in this sense four times in this letter. It shows up in chapter 3, verse 6, where Peter encourages Christians not to fear anything that is frightening. It shows up again in chapter 3, verse 14, where he commands Christians not to fear those who would seek to harm them for doing good. And then it shows up in chapter 2, verse 17, where he writes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. They're not to be afraid of the emperor who could do great harm to them. They're not to be afraid of persecutors. They're not to fear anything that is frightening. They are only to fear God. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I was afraid this week. My wife and I have been invited to a dinner by one of my non-Christian friends whom I like and enjoy a great deal, but I don't know him all that well yet. And my typical practice before eating dinner when we're away from home is that I like to bow my head for a moment and say a prayer and simply acknowledge that the food that I have comes from God. But when they put the food in front of me, I didn't pray. And I didn't pray because I was afraid what he would think of me. I don't think you have to pray before a meal in order to be obedient to God, but that's my practice. And the only reason I didn't do it was because I was afraid of what he would think of me if I were actually to be the exile and the stranger that I'm called to be. Fear isn't as harmless as we think. You see, one of the reasons the Bible is so insistent that we not fear is that being afraid of anything or anything, anyone but God does three things. It can lead us to disobedience, like it did for me. It can even lead us to renounce God for a moment, like I did. It can reveal a lack of trust in the God who is all powerful and all sovereign over the affairs of every creature on this earth. And fear elevates a person or a thing or a circumstance to a place that only God deserves to be in. In fact, if you dig down to the root of your fear, you will likely find there an idol. In my case, my fear of what my friend would think of me revealed my idol of needing his approval. And in order to get that approval, in order to worship my idol, I was willing to renounce my own God for even just a moment. Fear will do this to us. Who or what you fear will govern your conduct. It will govern the way you make decisions and the way you take action. Exiles are to be known to the world because we conduct ourselves, ideally, only in the fear of God. And so all of our actions are only based upon the fear of God, not the fear of anything or anyone else. What will it look like? What will our conduct look like when the only one we fear is God? Well, first, we will conduct ourselves knowing that there is an impartial judge who will judge our deeds. In verse 17, Peter writes, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And what Peter wants those of us who call God our Father to understand is that our knowledge of God as Father must not dispel our fear of Him as judge. God detests immorality in those who profess to be His children as much or more as He detests it in those who profess to hate Him. If we're going to call on Him as Father, we must, by His grace, live as His children. Second, we will conduct ourselves as those who've been ransomed. Peter writes, beginning in verse 17 and going on in verse 18, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." If you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you know what it is to grow up in the dark and to live in the dark. Some of us did grow up in Christian homes and chose, anyway, to live in the dark and to live in futile ways and futile ways of thinking. We get a description of some of these things in chapter 4, verse 3 of this same letter, where Peter writes that the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, those who reject God, want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Time's past for those things. Some of you are still getting drunk. You've been ransomed from that. Some of you still burning with lust and feeding that lust with what you see, what you hear, and what you expose yourself to. You've been ransomed from that. You were a slave to that, yes, but you're not anymore. Consider the high price paid to set you free from that slavery. Not silver or gold, but the blood of the Son of God. Your life is too valuable now to be squandered in those kinds of things. You're free. Actually, now you're a slave to righteousness and to God. Conduct yourselves with fear of God in this time of exile. And live as people who are free of those things that used to enslave you. Exiles will conduct themselves in the fear of God. And our conduct will reflect that fear, and the world will know us as strangers and as exiles here because of it. Finally, exiles are characterized by their love. The final core value that characterizes the exile is their love. Peter gives his fourth command, verse 22, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Again, we have to ask, what's distinct? What's distinctive about Christian love that sets it apart? Because we see love, some version of love in the world all around us. What's distinct? What sets us apart? I believe what's distinct about the exile's love is that little word, earnestly. It can also be translated enduringly. The point is that Christians are to be people who love fervently, without ceasing, constantly. All of us are tempted to love others only when it's easy, when it's convenient, and when it doesn't cost us time, money, or pain. But when it does cost those things, we allow our love to wither and to cease and to end. But that's exactly what we're not to do. What's distinctive about us is that our love doesn't do that. Our love goes on. Our love continues, even when it costs. We're called to love earnestly, first because the gospel has prepared us for it. Verse 22, Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." He's talking about conversion here. He's talking about your obedience to the gospel. You're putting your faith in Jesus and having been converted and purified. And there's a purpose for this. You've been not only set apart from the ways you used to treat people, you've been purified, but purified for a purpose, for a sincere brotherly love. For Peter, obedience to the gospel is not mere intellectual assent to a historical set of facts about Jesus. For Peter, obedience to the gospel must absolutely result in a moral transformation of the way that you treat other people. It has to. is its very purpose. God's intention is to create a new humanity, a true humanity that reflects His original intention for what people in this world would be like. They would love. We're called to love earnestly because the gospel enables us to do it. Follow the logic with me here of this. Starting verse 22, Peter says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." In other words, love one another earnestly or enduringly because you've been born again from a seed, literally a sperm, that is imperishable. It sounds a little base to us, but Peter is saying that the first time you were born of seed that's perishable, and consequently your love reflects that. It perishes, it fades. But you've been born again with an imperishable seed, with a seed that doesn't cease, that doesn't fade, that brings about an eternal life, and consequently your love as one who has been born again needs to reflect this eternal nature of your new life. The Word that brought forth that life in you was the Word of God. More specifically, the good news that was preached to you, the gospel itself. It is the gospel that enables you to love in a way reflects the eternal nature which you now have. And that reflects the God who made you. We will be distinct in this world when we begin to love people with love that reflects the imperishable seed from which we have been born again. At boot camp, a Marine trains 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 12 straight weeks. Why? So that when they go out onto the battlefield, more than anything else, they need to know who they are and how they must live and die. We're not Marines, at least most of us aren't, but we have a calling that's even higher. We're engaged in a battle that's even fiercer. And when you go back out into this world, you need to know who you are and how to live and to die. You're a child of God, born again, a citizen of a heavenly kingdom that is coming one day again to earth, and this will never change. God chose you for this. It's who you are. Now here's what to do. Set your hope fully on Christ and the salvation that He's bringing with Him when He comes again. Be holy as He is holy. Fear God and fear Him only, and love one another with such devotion that the world will know that you are exiles, that you are His disciples. Welcome to exile. You know who you are. You know what to do. Now by His grace, go into the world and be who you are until Jesus comes again, bringing your homeland with Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for the Word that not only gave us life, but now sustains our life and shows us how to live. We acknowledge that we have failed many times. I acknowledge that I have failed many times, and yet Your love for us does not cease. It does not change. You call us to keep on striving for holiness, without which no one will see You. But to know, even in the midst of our striving, that we're Your children. You've called us to Yourself. You've bought us with a high, high price. And nothing will change that fact. Give us grace, Lord, to be Your distinctive people in this world for Your glory. Amen.